this morning's reading is from the book of Isaiah, and that's on page 686 of the Church Bibles. The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear me, you heavens, listen, earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its master, the donkey its owner's manger, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Woe to the sinful nation, a people whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. Why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured, your whole heart afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness, only wounds and bruises and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil. Your country is desolate, your cities burned with fire, your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before you, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. Daughter Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a cucumber field, like a city under siege. Unless the Lord Almighty has left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. Your new moon feasts and your appointed festivals I hate with all my being. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I am not listening. Your hands are full of blood.
For those of you who don't know me, I'm Stewie, the pastor here at Slaybrook. It's a joy to be back after a few weeks away on holiday. Thank you for all who have been praying for us to have a restful time. I think we're rested, ready to go. Let's pray and ask for God's help this morning as we turn to his word. We need his help to hear and listen and understand. Loving Father, we've heard that your word is like a light that shines and shows us the way. But it's also like a hammer. It has hard things for us to hear. And so we pray that this morning, whether your word is enlightening us or in some ways hammering us, that you would strengthen us to hear what you would be saying to your church this morning. Give us soft hearts that are ready to accept your truths. In Jesus' name, amen. Today marks the start of a new series in the book of Isaiah. And you have to say, Isaiah certainly ranks amongst the Old Testament heavy hitters, doesn't it? 66 chapters packed full of God's challenge and his correction and his comfort for his people. But I think, looking around the room, if we are honest, aside from the famous passages, the really famous passages, you know, Isaiah 6, his calling, Isaiah 40, comfort for my people, Isaiah 53, the servant's song, and by his stripes we're healed, those really famous bits of Isaiah we know well. But aside from that, I think probably there are big chunks of Isaiah we know nothing about. We don't know it very well at all, despite the fact it's a huge book of the Bible. And so the plan, as we go through this series in Isaiah, is not just to sort of pick out the highlights, the bits that you probably know already. It's going to be to work our way through the whole book chapter by chapter, bit by bit. Now, we're not going to do that all in one go. This is not the next 66 weeks. We'll do up to chapter 12 before Christmas, and then we'll take a break for a while. A bit like Revelation, how we come to it and keep coming back and do something else and maybe preach other books of the Bible as well. But we want to work through. We want to let God's word set the agenda. We want to deal with the bits that are awkward, not just the bits that I fancy preaching. And so the obvious place for us to start is chapter 1. Now, we immediately begin to get our bearings in chapter 1, verse 1. The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now, three things we're told here. The origin, the audience, and the occasion of this book. There's no question about the origins of this book, really, are they? It's really clear. The book is called Isaiah. The first verse says it's Isaiah, son of Amos, who wrote it down for us. That's something that the New Testament consistently affirms, although you might read books by scholars that say they don't think it's true. We have no reason in the Bible to think that isn't the case. But at the same time, we mustn't overlook, it's not just the work of a man. No, Isaiah says right at the start there, doesn't he? This is a vision. So this is something that has been given to Isaiah by God himself. There is a divine author who is speaking through his prophet. Isaiah knows, when he calls it a vision, that his message has to be passed on, not because he had a bright idea one day when he woke up, but because the Lord has given it to him to pass on. The audience he's writing to, well, we get that in verse 1 as well, don't we? It's concerning Judah and Jerusalem. We're talking here about the southern kingdom of Israel. The bit that's kind of right at the bottom there, if you imagine Israel as a piece of paper, there's a bit at the bottom here and there's a bit at the top. The southern kingdom, the bit around Jerusalem, the bit that was loyal to the Davidic king, the bit that continued to worship at the temple even when the other parts split off. That is the people that Isaiah is prophesying to. That is the people that Isaiah is writing for. But we know from the book he had a wider audience in mind. Later on, we're going to get to chapter after chapter after chapter where he pours out woes on the nations. He must have known that the nations would be listening in. And since we know that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for our instruction as followers of Jesus, well, this is a book that was written for us as well. The occasion of this prophecy, well, we get that in verse 1 as well, don't we? The period of history, it's during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. That is the period of time that Isaiah is doing his ministry. Now, we know from chapter 6, Isaiah started in the year Uzziah died, which is 739 BC. We're able to date that. And if he continued through to the reign of Hezekiah, which started in about 687 BC, then this book is covering some 60 years of history. It's a lifetime's work. Now, you can read up in the Bible, other parts of the Bible, to find out a little bit more about these kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. They weren't all good kings, spoiler alert. But essentially, the history is, it was a very difficult time for God's people. The southern kingdom was constantly under threat from the Assyrians. And during this time, the northern kingdom, you know, I talked about earlier, the southern kingdom's down here, this is where Isaiah is. The northern kingdom, which had kind of splintered away and turned away from God, they would be completely destroyed, never to return. It was not an easy time to be one of God's people. And the final thing for us to just notice as we're kind of doing introductory stuff from chapter 1, verse 1, and before we really dive in, it's the thing that we don't see. Isaiah doesn't begin chapter 1 with an account of how he became a prophet, of how the Lord called him. That comes later on in chapter 6. And I think that just highlights a helpful thing for us. The book of Isaiah has been carefully put in the order that it is. We shouldn't necessarily expect everything to sort of be in storybook order. This happened, then 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 this happened. The prophecies are not necessarily in the order they were given. But that doesn't matter, because actually they are telling a story of what God is doing amongst his people. And so over the next few weeks, chapters 1 to 5, well, really, they're a bit of an introduction to the whole book as itself, linked to this specific moment in the history of God's people, showing us what God is about. That's enough intro. Let's dive into the passage and see what it has to teach us. Well, Isaiah begins his book, really, by setting the scene. We are in the covenant courtroom. And the Lord is presenting the charges against his people. That's how dramatically the book of Isaiah begins. And as you come to verse 2, well, you see the Lord commanding as prosecutor his first witness to come into the courtroom. Hear me, you heavens, listen, earth, for the Lord has spoken. When God made his covenant with his people, he warned them. If they became evil and corrupt, they did evil in his sight, there would be consequences for that disobedience. And on that day, back in the days of Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 4, it tells us God called the heavens and the earth to be an ever-present witness of his people's conduct. Now think about that. The heavens and the earth, they are always there, aren't they? Wherever we are, whatever we're doing, you cannot get away from the heavens and the earth. And so they are the perfect impartial witness to call, aren't they? They always see what we're doing. They always see how we are behaving. Just take a moment to let that sink in. How ridiculous for us to think that we can somehow hide our sin, keep it private. Maybe God won't notice. It's not just that the Lord sees it. The whole universe is watching. It is a witness to what we do as his people. And so what is the charge that the Lord calls the heavens and the earth to be the witnesses of? Well, look at the end of verse 2 through to verse 3. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its master, the donkey its owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. I said that we were in the covenant courtroom. Well, a covenant, it was simply a contract between someone big and powerful and someone less big and less powerful. And normally in the ancient world, it was between a king and his subjects, or a big nation and a little nation. And it was always clear that the king, the monarch, he was at a distance from his subjects. He was better than them. He was more powerful than them. But if the covenant was broken, there would be consequences. Now notice, when the Lord says that there is a problem here, he's not just saying, I'm the king, you broke the rules, there's a problem. No, when the Lord speaks, he is not merely their ruler, he is their father. He is the one who raised them, who brought them up, who cared for them, provided for them, gave them a land in which to live, defeated their enemies and kept them safe. God is speaking as a father whose children have rebelled against him. And the comparison in verse 3 makes exactly clear how nonsensical that rebellion is. You know, the ox knows its master, the donkey knows its owner's manger. If you've ever had a pet of any kind, then you'll know. Animals know where to come to get their food, don't they? There is a distinct loyalty that comes from being the one who feeds someone else. And so on the farmyard, if the ox or the donkey get hungry, they know they have to return to their owner, to their master. He is the one who will feed them. She is the one who will care for them. Now look, even wild animals get that. Even wild animals can understand there should be loyalty to their human masters. So how much more should God's people know that we should be utterly faithful to our Father in heaven, who has always done good to us? And that's the heart of the problem, isn't it? The end of verse 3 says, Israel does not know. My people do not understand. All the love and kindness that God has shown to his people through the years, they had rebelled against him. Now, the law of Moses, the covenant that was given, it clearly outlines for us what the just punishment is for a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his parents. The penalty is death, Deuteronomy 21 tells us. Now, to us, when we think about parenting and the kind of, you know, punishments we might hand out to our children, that sounds really extreme, doesn't it? And perhaps you've had that experience of reading the Old Testament and some of the punishments that are given in the law, and you think, whoa there, God, that's a bit over the top. But here's the thing that we don't understand. If we tolerate rebellious behavior towards our human fathers, what we are teaching our children is that it's okay to tolerate rebellious behavior towards our Heavenly Father. That is why God takes that so seriously. It is an evil thing to teach someone that it is okay to treat God in that way. Isaiah captures for us just how far away God's people are from everything that they should be. Verse 4. Woe to the sinful nature, a people whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They've forsaken the Lord, they've spurned the Holy One of Israel, they've turned their backs on him. Just in that verse there, think about the things that God's people are supposed to be, the identity that God had given them. They're a nation, a people, his children. And yet how had they acted? They were a people that Isaiah can characterize as sinful, guilty, evil, corrupt. They had turned their backs on the Holy One of Israel, the God who had saved them and called them, the God who asked them to be like he was. That's Judah and Jerusalem. But skip forward to today, and you'll see that that is exactly how the Bible describes who we are in Christ. A nation, a people, his children. It's no different. And so perhaps for us this morning, it is a shock to realize that when you and I rebel against God and when we sin, we're not just breaking a few rules. We are actively throwing the blood-bought privileges of our adoption as God's children back into our Father's face. That is a really serious charge for us to take on board this morning. Sin is not just the naughty things we do, the bad things we do. Sin is turning our backs on the Father who loved us and cared for us and always did what was good for us. Well, as we move on in the chapter, it becomes very clear the consequences of rejecting God in this way are very serious indeed. Verses 5 to 9 show us the situation for Israel. It's complete devastation. I don't know about you. Are you the kind of person who, when you get one of those forms online, you're signing up for something online and it says, have you read our terms and conditions? Do you just tick the box without actually reading through what the conditions are? I'm waiting for the day when I suddenly discover that I've signed myself over to Microsoft and they own everything I've ever done on a computer. But the problem is, if you don't know the terms of a contract, you're likely to get yourself into a nasty surprise. Now, when it comes to God's covenant, that can never be the case. There is no small print in God's word. No bits that he's kind of hidden away, hoping that we won't read it, hoping that we won't realize what he'd said. It was there for all to see. And that's true of the covenant that he made with his people in the time of Moses. You can read later Deuteronomy 28 and 29 or Leviticus 26. And it tells us those who keep God's covenant will be blessed. But those who break it face his curse. Now look at verses 5 and 6. And I wonder which of those two options, blessing or curse, you think it describes. Why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured, your whole heart afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness. Only wounds and bruises and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil. You know, Isaiah is picturing God's people, the nation, like a defeated boxer who doesn't know when to quit. You can just imagine it, can't you? At the end of 10 rounds, he's bloodied and battered. You can barely lift him up off the canvas. He's struggling to stand up because he's been knocked out. He's covered in bruises from head to foot. And they haven't even given him any first aid yet. The blood's pouring down his face. You know, perhaps they're stretchering him out of the ring. And he's crying out, "I can take him, boss. I can take him. Let me at him." He wants to go another round, even though he's already utterly defeated. That is just a glimpse of the historical context that Isaiah was living through. Each time the nation's rebellion reached its height, the Lord was sending one of the regional heavyweights, Assyria or Egypt or later on Babylon, and they would come and they would pummel Israel for 10 rounds. And Israel would scrape themselves off the canvas at the end and say, I can go again, I can take him. And so having had the beating of their lives handed out to them, Isaiah is asking them directly, why do you keep coming back for more? Are you really such gluttons for punishment that you'd carry on rebelling and be on the receiving end of a beatdown like this? Why do you do it? And if somehow there was someone in Israel who had failed to spot the connection between their rebellion and the dreadful situation that they were facing, Isaiah makes the connection explicit in verses 7 and 8. Your country is desolate. Your cities burned with fire. Your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before you, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. Daughter Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a cucumber field, like a city under siege. The invasions by those foreign nations and all the associated destruction that accompanied it had left their country desolate. We've all seen the footage of Ukraine, haven't we? Of the building blocks that are just empty because no one can live there anymore. That is what it was like. At Jerusalem, the city that was supposed to kind of project strength and power, was now a symbol of fragility and weakness. It's like the three little pigs in reverse. Instead of being the building made with bricks that was strong and secure, it's now the building made of straw. One good puff of wind would knock them over and destroy them. And the point as we come to the book of Isaiah is that the situation for God's people was precarious. And you have to say that they deserved it. It was no more that they deserved for turning their backs on the Lord, their heavenly Father. These are the consequences of turning from him. Complete devastation. But by the end of the section, there is a tiny glimmer of hope that this is not the end of the story for God's people. Did you spot that in verse 9? Unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. Let me start there with the name that was given to the Lord there, the Lord Almighty. Older translations of the Bible, if you remember them, would call him the Lord of Hosts or the Lord of Heaven's Armies. That name right there, the Lord Almighty, it is a reminder. It emphasizes us to us that God is the one who is in command, not just of Heaven's armies, but all the armies on earth. They only go as far as he allows. And so although God's people deserved complete destruction, actually, that is not what comes to them. Sodom and Gomorrah here, they kind of stand as the epitome of evil and rebellion against God. They are the archetypal city that turned its back on God. Again, the story is there in Genesis for us. Here are a people who rebelled, and what did they receive? Complete destruction. They were wiped out. And yet for Israel, they would not be wiped out completely. A faithful remnant was preserved. The Lord would show grace to rebels. As Jerem read for us earlier from Lamentations, because of his great love, they would not be consumed. His compassions never fail. They're new every morning. And so although we read of the destruction that was to come, it's not the end of the story for God's people. The good news for us is there's more of that hope next week when we return to this passage. Well, God's grace towards his rebellious people is an amazing thing. But it's important as we read about it that we don't take it for granted. Far from encouraging us to go on sinning, the New Testament tells us that grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age. That's Titus 2:12. And so in this final section of the part we're reading today, Isaiah turns to address the problem which God's people need to address. The problem of false worship. Look at verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. If Judah is going to avoid ending up completely destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah, then the wise thing for them to do is listen to the instructions that the Lord gives them. They need to go to school and listen to their teacher. But this isn't just a message for the rulers, is it? The priests, the elders, the people who are in charge. The point that Isaiah makes here is that the problems for God's people can be found at every level of society, from the top to the bottom. Don't just point the fingers at those in charge. Everyone needs to stop engaging in false worship. But I don't know if you noticed this as we read the passage out earlier, but it's not immediately obvious quite what they're doing wrong. Just run your eyes over verses 11 to 15. We know, verse 11, they're offering plenty of sacrifices, a lot of sacrifices, a multitude of sacrifices. We know from verse 12 that they're coming to appear before the Lord. They're regularly going to the temple. We know from verses 13 and 14 that they're coming, that they're following the Sabbaths. They're making sure the festivals are observed. We know from verse 15, they're coming to God in prayer. None of this is idol worship. These are all things that the Lord commanded his people to do in worship. And yet when you look through those verses again, it becomes absolutely clear that God is taking no pleasure in their worship. Look with me. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. Who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. I hate these feasts and festivals with all my being. They've become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. I hide my eyes from you, even when you offer many prayers. I am not listening. Here is a group of people who, to all appearances, are going out of their way to do all the right things for God. They've got their list and they're ticking all the boxes, saying, God, look what I've done for you. I went to the temple, I offered a sacrifice. In fact, I offered more sacrifices than I'm supposed to. I've been praying. I kept the Sabbath. I did a new moon feast. I came and I did it all. If we're being honest, we probably think the Lord ought to be giving them a break. Here are people who are showing him such devotion, and he is letting them face complete destruction. Perhaps we even feel the same way about our Christian lives. I do so much for God. Why won't he just do this one thing for me? We need to see the way that false worship turns things on its head. You see, instead of worshipping God in response to who he is and what he's done for us, The problem that Isaiah, the people of Isaiah's day had, and the problem that we can have too, is that we end up worshipping God in the hopes of provoking a favourable response towards us. That's no different from pagan religion. Jesus talks about prayers with many words in the hope of achieving what they want in Matthew 6. This kind of religion is trying to twist God's arm to do what we want him to do. And do you see what the problem is with that? It's religion on our terms. We don't need to change. We don't need to fight sin. We don't need to address injustice. We just perform our religious rituals as if everything is fine. And God will make it fine. Worship is not a machine where we turn the handle and automatically out pops God's blessing at the end. It's not that if you come to church on a Sunday, you can store up some brownie points and maybe you'll get a promotion at work next week if you get enough points. You see, a person can go through the motions of doing all the right things. Come to church each Sunday, serve on the rotas, give generously, attend the prayer meeting, attend the extra meetings that aren't on the list that go round on a Sunday morning, read their Bible every day, share the gospel with their neighbours. But friends, unless those actions are accompanied by a genuine loyalty to the Lord Jesus, all they are doing is exposing our hypocrisy. And the greater risk is they are alienating us further from the Lord, not drawing us closer to him like they're supposed to. As we read Isaiah 1 this morning, we need to examine our hearts. We need to have our motives challenged. Do we have a problem with false worship, trying to twist God's arm by the things that we do, instead of trusting wholeheartedly in what he's done? Perhaps the response that's needed from a passage like this morning is to repent, to be willing to change. And the good news for us is that there is forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we're going to come and share at the Lord's table this morning, to remind ourselves the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus were broken for us, poured out for us, so that people who had turned away from him, rebels like us, could be his children again. Don't read Isaiah 1 and despair that you could never be good enough for God. Read Isaiah 1 and rejoice that God has made a way for you and I to be the people we were made to be. Let's pray. Loving Father, as we come to you now, we recognize that we don't deserve you to hear our prayers. And yet we pray confidently, not because of us, but because of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus, who has made a way for us to be your children. Father, we want to confess the thoughts and actions that we have done even today, even this week, which are rebellion against you, which are throwing the blessings you've poured out on us back in your face. Father, forgive us for the fact that we have not listened to the warning signs that show us that the error of our ways. We pray you would give us wisdom and assurance of the forgiveness that it is ours in Jesus, that we might be those you have called us to be. In his name. Amen.